Well, I want to consider in two brief studies this extraordinary song of Moses. Now, as a song is a very powerful way to communicate. We think of love struck songs that pull the strings of the heart like a harp, or laments that awaken memories and feelings which have long slept, or a battle song that stirs up the warriors to courage and to readiness, even for death and suffering. And in a sense, all three of these and others are bound up in this song, this song. We call it Moses' song, but of course Moses only sung it once, if at all. He spoke it here because the very same day he goes up into Mount Nebo and he dies. Joshua was with him when he spoke it. So really, in a sense, we could call it the song of Israel, the song of the people. And it was meant for careful meditation. If you look at verse 46 of chapter 42 in Deuteronomy, he says, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe, all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land where you go over to Jordan to possess it. It should have been very much in their minds and their hearts, this song, this reminder. And indeed you'll find this song is woven throughout the prophets, particularly in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, but also Zechariah and the other prophets, and also in the Psalms. At the weekend we read Psalm 135. There's a verse taken straight out of the song here. And this is a painful but very pointed reminder of their loving God, the loving God who cares for them and who wants to bless them. It's seared into the heart and the mind of Israel to ponder, to reflect, and to consider. Now, brethren, we need to ponder it too. We're no longer dogs under the table. As he said to the Syrophoenician woman, we're children at the table with the same bread, with the same wonderful privileges. It's given first for Israel, but it's also very much for us. And we should also take heed and heart from this. The very last verse of the song, rejoice, O ye nations, verse 43, tells us that Gentiles too are included. Well, the song is rich and deep and mysterious. One verse alone has often inspired sermons. You may know Jonathan Edwards' very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is taken from verse 35. And there are other sermons too, inspired by this extraordinary song. But we can only dip into it briefly and glimpse at it. Four elements. We'll look at two this evening and two next week. First, the character and the grandeur of God. Second, the extreme stubbornness and rebellion of the heart. Thirdly, the certainty and the completeness of divine justice. And fourthly, the extraordinary and surpassing mercy of God, which in many ways is one of the richest themes here. But this song is refreshing. It's reviving. Like Moses begins the song, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as showers upon the grass. It's something that awakens us. Like all of God's word, it's vital, like water that soaks and germinates the spiritual seeds and desires within us. We need it. Moses calls for the whole of heaven and earth to witness the things that he sings, or he speaks in this song. Give ear, O ye heavens, verse 1. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. This is a solemn and official proclamation of God's position. And it is a call, a summons to all of heaven and earth to be witnesses to the things that are about to be declared. But what will he publish? What will he declare? What will he tell us that we don't know, we don't properly know as we should? Well, here it is, verse 3. I will publish the name of the Lord. And then he calls us to respond. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. It's like Sunday school. When the minister reads out a verse, and all the children read out successive verses. It's like a liturgy where the minister reads out a response or an invitation or invocation and the congregation responds. It's like a prayer where we all say, Amen, it's true, it's right, it's faithful. Here is a call to worship. Here is a call to attend, to focus. Well, what should we say about God? What will he say about God? Verse 4, he is the rock. Not a rock, the rock. Great, immense, solid, dependable. A shelter and foundation that will never shake and never tremble. Absolutely reliable. Here is God. God, incomparable in strength. Our rock. 5 times in the song this title is mentioned. Well, I don't know if, like me, you've been down to Dartmoor. I love Dartmoor. It's a very bleak and dark place, but it's got some lovely rocks. You go up onto the hills, and there at the top of the hills are these great big sort of gritty outcrops of granite sticking through the grass. They're called tors. And you can clamber on top of one of these great rocks and look down at the beauty of the valleys and the villages around you, and you feel like the king of the world or the queen of the world. It's a lovely sight. But standing on God is far better. Such a richer view, such a strong and a glorious foundation for our lives, to trust in the living God. What does he say? His work, or his works in the Hebrew, is perfect. Is perfect. He is not one to do things in half measures. He is not one to leave things half complete. He doesn't do bodge jobs. He doesn't cut corners and say, that'll do. He doesn't brush dust under the carpet. He doesn't leave the windows open or the doors unlocked. Now, sometimes, brethren, it seems a bit different to us. We think, well, how did that work out? What was the purpose of that in my life and in my experience? And indeed, for Moses, it must have seemed a bit like that, if you think about it. There he was, 40 years in the wilderness. He was serving God all the time with the people of God. And yet at the end of it, he's kept out of the promised land. It must have seemed such a strong disappointment to him. And of course, this was the fallout over a controversy over the rock. But the one who trusts God and knows God, as Moses most certainly did, know who this promise is all about. After all, who was it that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to at the Mount of Transfiguration? But Moses, the prophet, inside the promised land, and very likely bodily, because Peter says, let's make a tabernacle for him as well. So God kept his promise. He finished the work. He brought Moses into the promised land. And there he is, talking with the Messiah about the cross, his demise, as Luke tells us. All his works are just. All his ways are just. They are judgment itself. He operates with perfect skill. He is the God of truth, of absolute faithfulness, and he never lies, never. He never exaggerates. His warnings, his promises, his commands are absolutely vindicated and will be absolutely vindicated. There's no hint of crookedness or malice or impropriety in him, no shadow, not even a hint of darkness inside him. He is righteous and straight, just and right is he. He concludes the verse. He defines and demonstrates truth and rectitude. Now, if you have a dispute with God, think again. If you think God is being unfair, if you're tempted to blame God or to curse God for some reason, stop. Stop right there. Think again. But sadly, friends, what a contrast there is between the living God and his people. Look at verse 5. They're corrupt. They're stained, they're perverse, they're crooked. And this isn't the Gentiles, this is his own. They have corrupted themselves, they're spotted, they are a perverse and a crooked generation. Now there's something rather mysterious about verse 5, and there are actually 4 different ways of translating these words, which I won't touch on now. It's connected with what's the subject, what's the object. But there is very clear that the intent of the verse is to speak about the profaning of God's name, the corrupting and the destruction, and we'll look at this verse perhaps a little more carefully next week. There's a note of amazement in God's response. Verse 6, "Do you thus reward the Lord? Is this your reward, Lord, for all that you've done? O foolish people and unwise, isn't this your Father? Isn't this the God who's provided for you? Isn't this the one who acquired you at such great cost? The one who brought about the Exodus? The one who slew the firstborn in Egypt? The one who provided the Passover lamb? Is this not your Creator? Wow, friends, is this not the founder of all your blessings and privileges?" Verse 7, he says, "Remember the days of old. Look to your roots and consider your past. Ask your elders and your fathers. Ask former generations the tremendous trials and blessings which God brought them through. And then in the next 7 verses, down to verse 14, he lists 22 privileges and blessings, depending on how you split them up, depending on how puritanical you are. We could subdivide them more if we wanted to. But many, many privileges and blessings, far too many for us really to stop and savour. But here is a soup that we can just sample, this delicious soup. Catch the flavour, and you'll have to linger and taste it at your own leisure a little more. But it's designed to stir up our hearts, to remind us of our gratitude and our praise from verse 7. Verse 8, look at the privilege of Jacob's people. He says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." And what privileges Jacob had. What amazing privileges. Now, we think, for example, of that extraordinary blessing given to Jacob by Esau when he says those words in Genesis 27, verse 28. "God give thee of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee. Nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Well, of course, in reality, Jacob didn't really taste of that blessing, not directly. He bowed down to Esau, not the opposite. He never really possessed any land. He purchased some, but he didn't enjoy it, not for long. So, in a sense, these blessings were to be put off and were to be fulfilled in one greater. But what blessings Jacob had. All of the prophets except Job, Jethro and Balaam were in the line of Jacob. All of them. All of the apostles were in the line of Jacob. The gates of the new city are named after the 12 patriarchs, sons of Jacob, both in Ezekiel and in Revelation. So we have a great debt we owe to the Jewish nation, and they have a great privilege. But of course now they lie in unbelief in large measure. So we have a solemn obligation to pray for them, to provoke them, to stir them up. Just as Joseph's Egyptian staff with his hostile brethren had an obligation to serve them and to consider them despite their estranged state from their brother. We are partakers of the same root. The Lord also is our portion, as he says in verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. We are possessed by him, we possess him. We have the same grace that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew." But even this band that binds us together comes from the line of Jacob, the Messiah, our Saviour, his son. Well, in verse 10, here is an extraordinary blessing. He found him. It's almost as though the Lord found Jacob wandering around in the wilderness, lost. And there are hints of this in Ezekiel and in Hosea. And indeed, you could think of Moses himself prior to being called back to Egypt. There he was, like a wandering sheep, guiding his own sheep in Sinai. What's become of his life? He's nearly 80, near the end of his life. And yet the Lord finds him, calls him, commissions him, sends him back and draws his people out. And then you have this wonderful triple blessing. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He led or surrounded him. He instructed him. He kept him. Three lovely, strong blessings. Here is our Father. Here is our friend. Here is our shepherd. You know, friends, our trials may seem very difficult. Our experiences may seem very harsh. But we must look to him. We must trust him. We must obey him closely. Follow him tightly. Look at this lovely sentiment. He will keep you as the apple of his eye. He kept him as the apple of his eye, the pupil, right in the midst of his vision. Now you may know with the eye, there's the periphery of the vision. You can just catch little glimpses of things if somebody's coming towards you in the periphery of the vision. Then there's the macula, that's the heart, where all the cones are with focus, where all the color, best color vision is, where you have your reading material. And then right at the heart of the macula is the fovea, where you get really focused, detailed gaze. Well, if you're looking straight at somebody, it's the fovea that's focused on you. The very best of God's vision is directed towards us, as it were, right in the heart of his intention, his eyes. And then verse 11, as an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them, bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. Now the verse, the gender in the English is female, but actually in Hebrew it's male for an eagle. But there is something gentle and patient and motherly about God's care. Not something soft, but something sacrificial. Something deeply loyal. And there's a lovely sense, there's a lovely echo here of the very first chapter of Genesis, where you may remember the Holy Spirit moves over the waters. The word in Hebrew is exactly the same here as the one where it says he hovers or flutters over her young. Like an eagle fluttering over the nest, the Holy Spirit moving over the waters. And there's a hint here of the involvement of the Holy Spirit. Carrying them on his wings. Dear friends, you weary, you tired, cast all your cares upon him. For he cares for you, all your cares, not the big ones, not just the small ones, all of them. Cast them upon him, for he cares for you. Now, it's interesting in the Aramaic translations of this passage, the Targum, which is a word taken from the book of Ezra, which means a translation, but it also amounts to a commentary written before the time of Christ. Three times in these two verses, verse 10 and 11, the word Shekinah is added. The Shekinah is the cloud of glory that fills the tabernacle, fills the temple, and of course represents to us the Holy Spirit. So I think there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is intended here particularly. And at the beginning of verse 12, the Targum 2 mentions the word of the Lord. Now, of course, this has no direct scriptural authority, but it just tells us how the Jews before Christ, before the rejection of Christ, took root amongst the Jews, viewed this passage. And the very beginning of the word, the very beginning of the verse is the word of the Lord, instead of just the Lord. The word of the Lord led them, and there was no strange God with him. So here we have some allusion to the fatherliness of God, the Spirit of God, and the word of God. It's interesting, and there are more allusions to come in the song as it unfolds. In fact, there are no less than 11 references in the Targums to the word of God as a reference to God himself. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, at least in these allusions. And I think we'll see they become quite explicit as the song unfolds. But let us not mistake, there's a strong emphasis here on the unity and the uniqueness of God. There was no God with him, verse 12. No strange God with him. Not three gods, one eternal, glorious, and wonderful God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we'd call him in English. Three distinct relations and relationships, three distinct persons, one glorious being, one God. Well, what a rare and special privilege it is to know God, as we thought. Verse 3, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might increase, eat the increase of the fields, and suckled him with honey. And again, there's a maternal reference, very clear in the Hebrew, it's a suckling with honey, and a feeding with oil, with olive oil. But from where? From where? It says, he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Again, a reference to the greatness of God, but also perhaps a reference to something else. Something painful. Something difficult. Something which reminds us that out of severe trials and heartaches, God can bring great comforts. Just as some of the most precious stones are brought out of the heart of the earth, where the pressures are very intense and the heat gets very strong, so some of the richest spiritual treasures come out of our trials and our heartaches. Well, if we jump on to verse 18, we'll come back. Again, we get a glimpse of the fatherliness and even the motherly care of God, of the rock that begat thee, the one who begat you, gave you birth, of the one you have forgotten, the God who formed you. And again, the Hebrew there is gave birth to you, or brought you forth with travail. There's a kind of intense bond between the people of God and the God who brought them into being, brought them to the new birth. So we get this lovely sight of who God is and what he is like. And in verse 14, again, we see the richness with which Israel is fed. Butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But hang on a moment. Bashan, wheat, the grape, where do these come from? Not the wilderness, not anymore. Now he's looking forward to the promised land. Now he's looking forward to what's going to happen as they enter Canaan. Now he's looking forward to something new. New blessings, new riches up ahead. And then something rather ominous takes place in the song, in verse 15. And there's something interesting here too. Every third verse until now, in the third verse, the sixth verse, the ninth verse, and the 12th verse, the sacred name of God has been mentioned. But here in the 15th, it's not mentioned. It's absent. And look what's said. Jeshurun, which means the right one, the straight one, seems to have gone crooked. He's grown fat. He is kicked. And then there are these three words that parallel the three words we saw earlier on about guiding and training and building up, leading. He says, all connected to becoming fat and careless, kicking back like a mule at God. And here we begin to see this thread of the extreme stubbornness and rebellion of heart. The words have a kind of repetitive feel about them. In Hebrew it's shamanta, avita, kasita. So you can see it has a sort of ring, a sort of rhythm to it. The first suggesting a kind of oily, flattery, insincerity. The second a kind of coarseness or roughness. The third a kind of dullness, a kind of complacency. And what does it lead to? A forgetting of God. A lightly esteeming or a letting slip, letting loose, letting hang loose their recollection of God, just letting him slip away, making God base, cheap, profane. Well, isn't this a reminder, friends, of the great danger of prosperity to us? Satan has destroyed his thousands by tribulation and fierce persecution, but he certainly killed millions by ease and self-indulgence. We need to practice self-denial. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful. Take up those small crosses daily. Follow the Lord closely. Exercise mortification of worldliness and ambitions that aren't necessary. and avoid worldly pursuits that are unprofitable. Leave them behind. Well, verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Interestingly, this tells us a great deal. One writer said, well, why should God be jealous of a cow, of a golden cow? Why should God care about mites like us? But the wonderful thing is, he does. He does. He does care about us. If a friend gets very angry and upset with you when you do something wrong, he cares. He really cares about you. But if he says, well, it doesn't really matter, he's indifferent about it, he laughs it off, he's not bothered, he's not really troubled to reprove you, he doesn't really care that much at all. And this God does care. He's jealous. He's jealous like a bridegroom over his new bride. If he sees that bride chatting for far too long with his friends, he starts getting uneasy. If he starts seeing her kissing them, he gets even slightly angry. And if he sees her engaged in a passionate embrace, he starts getting troubled. Well, but you see, if God didn't love, he wouldn't care. But he does care. He's jealous. He's jealous of us. And we have provoked him to jealousy. But this bride, look, goes all the way. Verse 17. They sacrificed to devils, not to God. She's given herself to new gods, not one, but as many as she can chase. And these are gods from near, even as a hint of gods from within, from her own imagination, from her own being. The word's very close to that. Those whom your fathers did not fear, did not know, did not tremble at. Those, they've lost this awe, this fear of God. And now they're chasing after vanities. Verse 18. Of the very rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. You've forgotten your God. You haven't remembered your God. What a challenge. What a warning. The forgotten father. The neglected bridegroom or bride, the despised husband, the insulted friend. But this wound is much deeper, much more serious. This is the one who gives us being. This is the one who's given his son. This is a matter of blood, and we've forgotten him. And when the Lord saw it, now interestingly, this is the first time the sacred name recurs since verse 12. There's been a big gap. And now the Lord notices, as it were, now the Lord reacts. He saw it and he abhorred them. He was deeply offended by it. He hates it. He's angered by it. After all, this isn't just laziness. This is deliberate. This is a calculated attempt to insult him, to shame him. Here is their glory and they prostituted it. Here is their honour and they've shamed him. They've let him slip. They've profaned him. Well, do you remember the Saviour's words? He said, when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, this is a faithless and an untoward generation. Well, there's echoes of that in what Moses says here in verse 20. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. He is deeply disturbed and troubled by them. Until they plead, he will hide his face. Until they turn back, he will conceal himself. And here is the conclusion of the part of the song we want to look at this evening. The divine judgment is this. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not a god. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Here, I believe, is a glimpse of the church, of us. The church is a scattered people. There's no apparent visible head. There's no earthly prime minister. We certainly don't have a visible headquarters. Definitely not the Vatican, that's for sure. And yet here is our commission, to provoke them to jealousy, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And of course, if we err, the Lord will provoke us to jealousy likewise. Well, it certainly applies to Israel with force. So many of these lines remind me, and they echo down the centuries of the history of the narrative of the Old Testament. A Again and again we see this lament, the lament finding its footing in the real events that took place with Israel. Again and again in Joshua, Judges, Kings, the captivity, in Nehemiah, in Ezra, and afterwards even, you see falls and then repentance. Falls and then repentance. Apostasy and then return. But surely, brethren, being partakers of the new covenant, we're above such things. Being blessed ones and inheritors of the new birth, surely this doesn't apply to us. Well, sadly, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, and you'll see it very much does apply to us. Paul says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Think of those seven churches in Asia. The Lord Jesus Christ addresses them sternly, strictly, and with holy fear, to stir them to a holy fear. But they fell. Laodicea fell, as it was warned it would. Sardis fell, as it was warned it would. Ephesus fell, as it was warned it would, despite all its works, despite all its attainments. But not only these, but even the churches that are commended and not warned or approved at all in the time of John, Smyrna and Philadelphia, even they fell. Even they apostatized. All of them are gone. All of them were lost. All of them fell to idolatry. All of them fell to our error. All of them fell to disobedience. What about Rome, to which that glorious and excellent theological treatise, the inspired epistle, was written? Gone. What about Constantinople, the new Rome? You might have thought a new start, a new capital, new blessings, and some of the finest preachers Christian history has ever known. Gone. What about Antioch, from which Paul was sent? Gone. What about Jerusalem, where the apostles were based and rooted? Gone. What about Alexandria, where Athanasius fought that tremendous battle with Arius? Five times pushed out from Alexandria, five times in the mercy of God to return. All corrupt and gone. All the five bishoprics of the ancient church, corrupted and apostate, until very recently. Well, friends, we have a great privilege in London, a very great privilege in the UK. We've sent missionaries all around the world. We've had Bible translations sent throughout the world. We've sent God's message and gospel to the New World and to the ancient East. We've had enormous privileges, but unless the Lord guards us and revives us and keeps us, we too shall perish. The song is just as pertinent to us as it was to the ancient churches, just as pertinent to us as it was to Israel. We also need to remember and remind ourselves of these solemn words. We've seen something of the glory and the magnificence of God. We've seen something of the hardness and the apostasy and the rebellion of the human heart, even in Christians. But we have two lovely themes to focus on, and there are richer, deeper things in the rest of the Song of Song yet to come, as I trust we'll see next week.